Well, good morning, everybody.
Morning.
We are now back in business. Back in business for systematic theology. So we've had quite the break because of the move, but now that we're back in and we at least have PowerPoint set up, we definitely should be good to go. So let me get one of these lights off real quick, just to make it more visible. Sorry that you don't have the desks and tables that you used to, which definitely made it easier for you guys to take notes. But we're going to be finishing the predestination lesson, election, and all that type of stuff. And the next time we'll be moving into the other aspects of salvation. But before we begin, let's go ahead and pray. God, we come before you and we just ask that you would be with us this morning as we seek to know more about the doctrine of salvation and how it glorifies you when we see just how amazing your salvation is. Please be with everybody here and everybody listening that they could retain the information and just, again, know what your word says about these subjects. And I pray you'd be with me and help me be able to teach it well. And just give me a good memory on it, Lord. And we pray all this to your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, just quick review, and I do mean quick, just to tell you what we talked about so far in this really long first lesson. We reviewed total depravity. That way salvation would make sense. You know, salvation from what? Well, our sinful nature and the wrath that comes due to the sins we commit. Then we talked about various false conceptions of salvation. We went over all the ones that are out there, whether it was liberation theology, whether it was Roman Catholicism. We went through various aspects of false views of salvation. And then we moved into some of the historical debates. Augustine versus Pelagius. Martin Luther, versus, Erasmus and stuff like that. And then eventually Calvin versus Arminius, Jacob Arminius. So all that to say, we've kind of done the historical survey of it. And then we talked a lot about election, what it is. We went over a whole bunch of verses that make it clear that we're saved by election. And God didn't elect us because he looked down the corridor of time. He elected us by his good pleasure according to his purposes. Okay. Then we dealt with objections to election. And we dealt with all the major ones. So now that we're past that, we really just have two more things to cover in this. And so this first slide that we're starting on, it's just kind of like a summary statement. Election is just one place where Calvinists and Arminians are in disagreement. So if you wanted an idea of where they're different, remember that I told you that you had the Arminians, they came up with a refutation of Calvinism that they called the Remonstrance. And they made 5 points. And then they made fun of the Calvinists by strawmanning them and saying, well, they have these 5 points, and they called it TULIP. And the Calvinists were like, that's actually pretty clever, but that's not what we believe. So then they took TULIP, tweaked it to where it is what they believe, you know, and then turned it into a really good argument. And so on the Calvinist side, you have total depravity, that's the T, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. The Arminian counter is their 5 points are the need for grace, conditional election, meaning God elects you based on his foreknown free will choice you're going to make. Atonement's unlimited, meaning Jesus died for every single person who ever existed. Grace is resistible because we have a free will. And that eternal security, it exists, but only if you're in Christ, which we would agree. They misunderstood the Calvinist doctrine of perseverance of the saints. But here's the thing. Arminians believe you can fall away, that you can have salvation one day and lose it. So you're only secure as long as you're in Christ. If you fall away, you've lost salvation. The Calvinists would counter and say, if you fall away, it proves you never had salvation. Everybody who really is saved will never truly fall away. And so we're going to see this disagreement, this argument, as we go into later lessons. But for now, we got to finish the antecedent to salvation, which is predestination. Election was one side of the coin. Okay, predestination's like a coin. Election is one side of it. The second side is reprobation. Okay, so if election is heads, reprobation is tails. So what is reprobation? What exactly is this concept? Well, the definition, I'm taking this from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, page 685. Here's what it says. Reprobation is an act of God before creation in which he decides to pass over some persons in sorrow, deciding not to save them and to punish them for their sins and thereby to manifest his justice. Okay, so in eternity past, God chooses to elect those he's going to save. Also in eternity past, God decides to pass over some persons in sorrow, deciding not to save them, but instead he's going to punish them for their sins because that shows his justice. Ultimately, because of the imago Dei, the image of God within us, God does have sorrow in passing over of sinners. We're made in his image. Image bearers are going to be eternally punished because of their sin. But he has to do this so that his justice may be known. So it's just one of those difficult doctrines, but it's biblical nevertheless. So it's possible, but I do want to point this out because I was in this camp for a while. Okay, it's possible to accept election and reject reprobation. For the longest time, I believed the Bible taught election, but I didn't believe it taught reprobation until I finally understood what reprobation was. I thought reprobation was double predestination. He predestined some to heaven, predestined others to hell. Okay, but once I found out reprobation just meant he passes over those he doesn't elect, well, that's what I already believed. Okay, but because this is a doctrine that not all people accept, even if they accept election, it's left out of major statements of faith, like the Baptist Faith and Message. It affirms election, but it's silent on reprobation. So the question we have to ask is reprobation a biblical doctrine? Well, before we even get to that, we can definitely say it's logical. You know, if God elects some, then by default, he doesn't elect others, unless he elects everybody. Okay, but we already know he doesn't elect everybody. So if he elects some, it stands to reason that he then does not elect others. Therefore, he passes them over. It's logical. You know, you don't have to have a Bible verse that proves it. If you have a Bible verse that clearly says he elects some, not everybody, then reprobation has to exist by default. So it's logical, but it's also biblical. But definitely, like Calvin, we can agree that it's horrific because it deals with eternal consequences for human beings. Calvin wasn't happy. A lot of people think he's just this angry predestinarian who's happy that people are going to burn. No, not at all. He's like, this is a very horrific doctrine, but it's biblical. It's horrific because it has eternal consequences for human beings. And what this means, just to make it real, humans that we know, love, live near, have given us physical life or raised us in their family, people to whom we're married, to whom we've given physical life to through birth, some of them are going to be eternally condemned, those who are not elect. Now, again, we're supposed to endure all things for the sake of the elect, meaning we need to be preaching the gospel nonstop to these guys because we don't know who the elect are. And it could be that they're elect, your loved ones, and you're the means that God has decided to use to bring them to the Lord. But ultimately, you know, I like this little picture here that quotes Jesus from John chapter 10. He says, "You believe not because you are not my sheep." You know, those who don't believe because they're not his sheep. They weren't given to him by the Father. Again, that totally proves reprobation. More biblical evidence for reprobation is a question or just for class?
Are you preaching?
I am preaching this morning. I put everything on Planning Center. So, thanks, brother. So, biblical evidence for reprobation, Romans chapter 9, verses 17 through 23. You know, we went over this in a previous lesson, so I'm just going to summarize it. This is where God says, you know, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, you know, talks about him hardening Pharaoh's heart, and then says that God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whom he wills. That's a direct quote, okay? And then later, it says at near the end of the chapter that God has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Okay, that's clearly reprobation. Now, some will try to say that since verse 22 says they were prepared for wrath, okay, but it doesn't say they were prepared beforehand, and it doesn't say God prepared them, they'll say that, well, God's not the one who prepared them. They prepared themselves. By their sin, they prepared themselves for wrath. But this fails, because verse 18 says God's the one who gives mercy to whom he wills and hardens whom he wills. So the ones who don't come are the ones who have been hardened. Now, there are differences between God's election and reprobation, so we can't see them as exact opposites. But the point is, it's ultimately God who prepares the elect for their glorious salvation, and it's God himself who passes over others for eternal destruction. Yes, Raymond?
God has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Now, does that mean that he's allowing them to build the cup of their sin up, or does it mean that he is
long-suffering?
Well, yeah, long-suffering. In other words, that he has given them enough time to hear the truth, and, you know, it's almost as if he's like, I set my son before you to earn salvation for you, and we've placed it in front of you, and he's enduring it with patience. Like, as time goes by, he allows more time than we expect for them to be punished, you know, as if they will come, or some of them will come.
It's a combination. It's kind of both, which might not make a lot of sense. But in one respect, yes, they are. It's kind of like God when he told Abraham, you know, your people are going to be in Egypt for 400 years because the sins of the Amorites haven't reached its completion. You know, that's one aspect of it. But then on the other side, you got, you know, the days of man are 120 years and the days of Noah, 120 years of God being patient for people.
Why would God have to endure with patience, any of his vessels? I mean,
well, he doesn't. He chooses to. Because obviously sin is so repulsive to God that, you know, he should just destroy them right away. But the fact that he lets anybody linger and gives anybody time to repent, that's patience. Patience to a degree that I think we can't understand.
If he's enduring with the vessels of wrath, that makes it tough for his vessels of... You know what I mean?
Yeah.
It's like he's playing two sides. It's almost like he has mercy on both sides.
Common grace.
Yeah, but at the same time, he's enduring because he sees what his children that he bought with the blood of Christ are going through because of the ones that were prepared for wrath, what they inflict upon
Which is interesting, though, but because we are intermingled with those who are unsaved, many of them who are elect that we don't know at first, through our witness and our suffering, come to be saved. So we're the means he uses to call out of that lump those who he's saving, and at the same time, those who he's not saving persecute us, and that just builds up the wrath even more. And so, yeah, it's complicated. God is complicated, especially the way he deals with sinners. It won't be complicated after the final judgment. It's complicated now, though. Now, more biblical evidence for reprobation, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. I remember preaching on this years ago. You know, it's where it says that we have come to the living stone, Jesus Christ, who then makes us into living stones. He then has laid the cornerstone, and the spiritual temple is being built on him. And it says, Peter says, those who believe will not be put to shame. But then near the end of that, he says, especially verse 8, he says, but for those who do not believe, the stone has become the cornerstone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now, that might not catch you at first, but then Peter concludes. He says they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to. Okay? So it's that as they were destined to, definitely, you know.
Is that an ESV translation?
That probably is an ESV translation. And so not just is persecution part of God's will, but the very fact of unbelief and disobedience is part of his plan. It's predicted by God, but it's also planned by God. The last phrase, as they were destined to in verse 8, refers to everything he said about the unbelievers before that. They're stumbling over Christ and so forth. And so God has appointed them to this end. Now, is he predestined them? No, it says destined. Okay. But the point is, this is something that they're appointed to. This is part of the plan. It's part of the plan, ultimately. A little more biblical evidence for reprobation. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. It doesn't directly talk of reprobation, but in the general sense, it says God works all things to the counsel of his will. Part of the all things is people not being saved. Okay? So that works according to the counsel of his will. The nature of God's sovereignty and his eternal plan is such that the decree of reprobation would be included in his divine counsel. It was part of it. Okay? And again, the fact that he elects not everybody means by default it's part of it. Because to elect some is at the exact same time to not elect others. Now there's some issues that reprobation raises. That's why it's not the funnest topic to talk about. That's why I'm glad I have less than a lesson on it, where we had like three on election. Because election's the happy one. Election is for salvation. Okay, our election for salvation is a cause for praise. It's a cause for thanksgiving to God. He gets all the credit. But reprobation is something that brings God sorrow. As we all know, Ezekiel 33:11 says God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. The blame for condemnation of sinners is always placed on their shoulders. The scripture never places somebody's damnation, the blame of it, on God. It places our salvation on God. Okay, so salvation's never placed on us, it's only placed on God. Damnation's never placed on God, it's only placed on us. Okay, so we have to hold these truths in tension, that God elects only some, but those who are not elected, it's by their own choice, their own sins, their own will, that ultimately they end up there. And yeah, we're holding these two truths in tension. It's compatibilism, as I already talked about. You know, the soft determinism that we spoke of, I think, a few lessons ago.
Personal responsibility.
Yeah.
Personal responsibility. It seems like we get personal responsibility when we choose not to believe in salvation and the truth of God or the things of God. We are responsible for that. But we're not responsible. It seems like we're not responsible. I'm not just talking about personal responsibility. We're not responsible for our reaction to the gospel if we are saved. In other words, it's so hard.
One of my favorite professors, Thomas Schreiner, said that anything good God gets the credit for, anything bad we get the credit for.
And I've been saying that for 12 years. One of my favorite sayings to people is that whatever's bad in me came from me, and whatever's good in me came from God.
That's exactly true. I mean, amen. Now, there is a difference in God's relationship to election and reprobation, okay? And what I mean by that is election's active, reprobation's passive. Election, God actively chose you. Reprobation, he passively passes over by not choosing. But he's not saying, heaven, hell, heaven, hell. He's saying, heaven, 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 which is active. But then for the people that were skipped, that's a passive skipping. So I reject double predestination, okay? Double predestination is that God predestined people specifically for hell. He elected them to hell. The word election is never used that way. That's why I reject it. So there's a qualified double predestination that I think is acceptable, and that's this way. If you put it this way, from a planning point of view, yes, God both plans election and reprobation, but from a causal point of view, God causes the elect to be saved, but he does not cause the evil of the non-elect. Okay, so that's why it's not strict double predestination. God stands in a non-symmetrical or asymmetrical relationship between election and reprobation. In other words, God's doing way more on the election side than he's doing on the reprobation side. It's not a 50-50 type of thing. Like hyper-Calvinists would say, hyper-Calvinists hold to a double predestination. We do not, or at least I do not. Maybe you're convinced by double predestination, but I'm not. Now, more issues that reprobation raises. The second issue is we often wish God would do it differently. I mean, we do, right? We wish that he would just save everyone. We like election, but we don't like reprobation. So we want God to be different. But the rebuke to us is we need to trust what we know of God to be true here as well. What we know is God is always loving, always gracious, merciful, just. At the same time, God is wrathful, holy, perfect, and does right by all people. That's what we know about God. So let's not rebuke God for being unfair or unjust, because he's never unfair or unjust. But instead, by Jesus Christ, let's thank God for hiding the knowledge of salvation from some but revealing it to others. Do you notice in Matthew 11, 25 through 26, when they're asking, like, why do you speak in parables? He then specifically says, because it's for you to know the kingdom of God, but it's veiled from them. And then he burst out into a doxology and praises God for that. Praises God for blinding the religious leaders so that they cannot understand his word. That's interesting. Blesses God, praises God for revealing it to us, but blinding it from others. So if Jesus could praise God for that, I think we should as well. We should definitely trust God. Okay, so that's reprobation in a nutshell. The next issue and the final issue to talk about is the lapsarian debate, lapsarianism. It's a fun word to say, lapsarian. You may have never heard of it. This is the type of thing where some people think it's just annoying theologians talking about things we can't possibly know. Then other people think it's the funnest stuff to debate about. You know, I happen to be in the second camp. I really like the lapsarian debate. I have fun with it. Some people think it's a waste of time. I disagree. So let me explain exactly what this is, okay? Lapsarianism refers to the debate concerning the logical priority of the decrees of God. In other words, you have a general decree of all that would take place, but then you have specific things in terms of creation, salvation, that would be in that decree. So what's the logical order of them? See, the word lap is Latin for fall. Okay, it refers to the fall of Adam and Eve. So we're talking about the logical priority of decrees as it leads up to the fall of man. Okay, so the debate tries to relate the logical priority of the decrees of God, to the fall of man. But let me give an illustration to help. This is not a question of chronological priority. You know, chronological in order in time. It's instead logical priority. So for example, let's say I normally eat dinner at 7 o'clock every night. But tonight, I'm going to eat dinner at 4 o'clock. Why? Because a month ago, I bought tickets to a movie that I've been wanting to see for a long time, and I wanted to go to the 7 o'clock one. So because I bought the tickets to go to the movies at 7 o'clock, I have to bump my dinner plans down and eat a little earlier. Now, in real time and space, chronologically, the dinner is before the movie. But logically, the movie's before the dinner because it was the thought of the movie that made me bump back the dinner in the first place. When we're talking about the lapsarian debate, that's what we're talking about. Not chronological stuff, but logical priority. Okay? The same reasoning applies to God's decree. We know chronologically, in order, that creation happened first, then the fall, then the plan of redemption, and then the execution of the plan. That's how it happened in time. But the logical arrangement of these events is not bound by chronology. The logical ordering of those four things is going to probably be different. So we are looking at the decree to create the world, the decree to either cause or permit the fall, the decree with the respect of salvation, and then the decree of election to salvation. And so what's at the top of the list? What's the order? There's four views. Oh, I got ahead of myself. I put the thing twice. So there's four views. The first view is infralapsarianism. You've got to love these words. If you really want the people at Starbucks to think you're a PhD scholar, you just walk up to that barista and they say, you know, would you like steamed cream? You say, sure. Are you an infralapsarian or a superlapsarian? Or let me guess, a sublapsarian. And they're going to look at you like you're the biggest expert in the world, or that you're crazy, or that you're Pentecostal and speaking tongues. They're going to look at you in various ways. But infralapsarianism is the position of classic Calvinism. Okay, and so here's the order. Here's the logical priority. First, God decrees to create humans for good. He decrees to create us good and ultimately for good. Second, God decrees to permit or allow the fall. So in his head, he's like, I'm going to make man. Second, I'm going to allow the fall. He doesn't cause it, but he allows the fall. And then third, he decrees that he's going to save the elect and then pass over and condemn the non-elect. And then the fourth thing is he's like, now I'm going to provide salvation for the elect. So in a sense, in the mind of God, okay, he makes man, he's going to make man, he's going to let man fall, he's then going to choose from that fallen race those who he's going to save, and then he's going to provide a way to actually save them. Okay, that's infralapsarianism. So humans weren't created for the fall. They are created for obedience to God. He permits the fall because he places the forbidden fruit in the garden. And since they will fall, he decrees to save those who are elect, condemns those who are not. He then decrees that he will provide for the elect. He will give them atonement through Jesus Christ. He will give them regeneration, justification, sanctification, glorification, you know, all that. So all the things that God provides to save you, this massive amount of stuff, is the last thing in the logical priority, okay? Now, famous person who held this view, C.H. Spurgeon, he was an infralapsarian.
But we always talk about that salvation was plan A. It was a plan from the beginning, before creation. And yet, it's the fourth on the list. God decrees to provide salvation for the elect.
Yeah, wasn't the eternal plan of salvation? Like, he had planned that all along. So I would think that decree to provide salvation, sin, Christ, earth, die on the cross, was, and rise from the dead, was always ahead of everything. He had always planned that.
Well, keep in mind, this is all in the mind of God before creation. So all of this is still before creation.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, remember, not chronology. We're in the mind of God, and so then he's, before creation, how is he ordering this in his head? Okay, so what they're saying is the first thing he ordered is that he's going to make us. Second thing he ordered is that he's going to let us fall. Third thing is he's going to elect us, okay, elect those who's going to save. And then the fourth thing, he's going to come up with his plan of how he saves those whom he elects, okay? And you'll see the difference of this to the other views, and it'll start to make sense. Right now, it kind of stands by itself, and you're like, eh. But it kind of makes sense when you compare it to the other views.
I like your SpongeBob.
Yeah, I had to put that there.
You like middle knowledge? If we were all a little bit more like SpongeBob, I think our world would be a much better place.
Sure would. Yeah, it was just for those not here, it's a SpongeBob picture meme where it says, you like middle knowledge? Don't you, infralapsarians? You know, I don't know if infralapsarians really like middle knowledge. That might be a... So supralapsarianism is the second one. This position is often identified with hyper-Calvinists. Now, there's some Calvinists who are not hyper that hold this view, but most who hold this view are hyper-Calvinists. So they would say, in the mind of God, before creation, the first thing he decrees is double predestination. Before he even decrees to create, he predestines some to hell and some to heaven, and it's active, right? You know, heaven, hell, okay? So that's the first thing he does. Then he decrees to create both the elect and the reprobate. Third, he decrees to cause the fall, not permit the fall, but he makes it happen. And then fourth, he decrees to save the elect. Okay, so that's supralapsarianism, okay? Predestination is moved right up to the front, whereas in infralapsarianism, predestination's number third on the list, okay? In supralapsarianism, predestination's at the top. Supra means before. Predestination comes before everything else. And so from the outset, God intends that there be persons who are elect and people who are damned before he determines anything else. Before he even determines he's going to create, he's like, whatever I'm going to create, some are going to be saved, some are going to be damned. That's supra. Now, often the reason given for this is God chose this to demonstrate his own glory, which the Bible does say everything does demonstrate his glory. The damnation of sinners demonstrates his glory. The salvation of sinners demonstrates his glory. So that's true, but does it necessarily justify their order? I'm not sure. This view represents the hardest form of determinism that we have, and as a position, it has been rejected by most classic Calvinists. But as I said, some do hold it. Yes?
Just one thing. I like disagree with hyper-Calvinists. I think that they're unbiblical.
Hyper?
Very, maybe heretical.
So, yeah, to some extent.
Okay, so I was just making sure, you know, I'm trying to get your view on hyper-Calvinists.
Yeah. Like with everything, there's degrees. The hyperist hyper-Calvinists, it is a heresy. I mean, the hyperist form of it would say people don't even have to believe to be saved. If they're elect, they're saved. You know, like the most hyper form would say, we all believe, but we might not be elect. And there might be somebody over in Japan that never believes but is elect. They're saved. You know, those who believe but aren't elect aren't saved. It just doesn't make any sense. That's the most hyper form of it, right? You know, then you have people who are nowhere near that. Like, everybody who believes will be saved, but why do you believe? Double predestination. They might be, you know, lax on their evangelism, which is a bad thing. It would mean they're disordered, but would it mean they're heretical? I don't know. So it depends.
True belief and true election go hand in hand. They
Correct.
Have to, and if they don't, then
there's
they're
an
not.
Issue, yeah. Exactly. Exactly. Now, the third one, and keep in mind, there's two variations of this one. It's called sublapsarianism. And sublapsarianism is like a modified or moderate Calvinism. Okay, at least the first version of this. You got to understand, Arminianism came late in the game, so it's going to be the fourth. The first three are all a form of Calvinism. Okay, so regular sublapsarianism is either moderate Calvinism, or if you want the most technical term, it's Amiraldianism. And it's not that people just say, what do I call it? Charles Wazir. No, Amiraldianism was named after a guy whose last name was Amirat. He just felt that Calvin went too far on some things, and so this is like 3.5 to 4 point Calvinism. And so in Amiraldianism or sublapsarianism, you end up with the order being this way. God decrees to create, okay, that's agreeing with infralapsarianism. God decrees to permit the fall. That also agrees with infralapsarianism. But here's where it differs. Number three, God decrees to provide salvation for everybody. Okay, he decrees to provide salvation for all, and then number four, God decrees to elect some by sovereign grace. So the difference is, what they're saying is, in the mind of God, God provides salvation first, and then he elects. Because of the fall, he still has to elect. He could provide salvation by having Jesus die for everybody, but because of total depravity, nobody will come unless they're elected. So the difference between regular Calvinism and modified Calvinism or moderate Calvinism is that in regular Calvinism, the decree to elect precedes the decree to provide salvation. Whereas in sublapsarianism, the decree to provide salvation comes before the decree to elect. What this does is this creates a universal atonement. Christ died for everybody. Salvation's technically available to everybody. But only the elect will receive it. So again, it's four-point Calvinism at best. It rejects the limited atonement. So rather than tulip, you get tulip. You know, that would be one way to think
I
of
salvation. You know, I'm kind of like...
You like tulip a little bit.
I do. I to me, I believe that God's mercy and goodness is very, very... inclusive. I mean, it's his creation. But, you know, when I look at that and you're explaining that, it's kind of where, you know, here's Arminianism, here's Calvinism, and I'm like right here somewhere. And that's kind of, that's just kind of how I feel about
it.
So because of that personal responsibility.
Well, in the infra folks, the classic Calvinists believe in the personal responsibility. A lot of times it's the extreme supra guys that don't. Ultimately, when I first moved to Reform theology, I rejected the L. I was a tulip-er at first as well. But what happened is I started noticing, and we talked about it years ago in the atonement lessons, like the extent of the atonement. The majority of the biblical data seems to indicate that it's just for the elect. So that's why I think the infra makes more sense. There's a couple verses that make it seem like it's for everybody, but they could be explained in context. The verses that seem to limit it can't be explained by mere context. And so because of that, that's one reason I've moved to infra. And logically, it makes a little more sense to me that before he could provide salvation, he first would have to decide that he's saving people. Where in this one, he's deciding to provide salvation first and then decide to actually save people. It just seems like it's out of order. But again, there's a lot of people who hold this. And so you can't get dogmatic on this and say, oh, sublapsarian, church discipline for you. No, you can't do that. We don't know exactly what the order is. This is, by nature, speculation. It's speculation based on what we know the Scripture says, so it's not vain speculation, but you can't say 100% for any position. Now, the fourth and final form is modified sublapsarianism. Modified sublapsarianism, this is classic Arminianism. Okay, this is the fourth view. Okay, pretty much with this one, God decrees to create. He decrees to create. He decrees to permit the fall. Okay, so far so good. It sounds like Calvinism and modified Calvinism. But then third, God decrees to provide salvation for all. In fact, it's just like Amaraldianism there. But the fourth is where it gets different. God decrees to elect all that he foresees in Christ. Okay, so election's not based on God's pleasure alone. It's based on what God foreknows we're going to do. So, in a sense, if you think about it, it's only on point four where this disagrees with moderate Calvinism or Amaraldianism. It's one more reason why I try to tell some of our Reformed brothers, I mean, we're Reformed, I try to tell some of them Arminians are still saved. You know, some people are like, no, it's a different gospel. It's one point where they tweak. Now, that one point leads to a lot of wrong conclusions, but to say they're heretics is just to go way, way too far. You know, it just is. And so the point is, in their view, God peeks through the corridors of time and eternity past. He sees who's going to choose Christ of their own free will, and then he chooses to elect them. Election's conditional. Predestination actually really isn't predestination. He predestines you because he pre-knew that you were going to choose him. You know, a lot of pre's in that. You know, but the point is that's their view. It's not biblical. But yeah, so again, they see God being fair. He has to provide salvation first. It would be wrong for him to pick who he's going to save first. He has to provide salvation first. But then they say in order for it to be fair, it has to be based on free will. And therefore, those who are elect, because, I mean, really, they make election not mean anything. Those who are elect are those who he knew was going to choose him, so he elected those who he knew would elect him.
And they're still adhering to the necessary doctrines of the gospel.
Yeah, the
Jesus
five solas.
Christ. Right. They're still agreeing with all that, and so that is the gospel, and that is what they are believe that they are saved by. So therefore, they are saved by that because their belief requires action, fruit. All the things that come with really being saved through the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Amen to that. Again, I wouldn't go to an Arminian church. I think it's going to be disordered because of what they get wrong. But to say that they're not saved, to say that, you know, we don't want their help witnessing to people on the street, you know, to me, that's wrong. But, you know, we've all met people who are like, nope, they're not saved. You know, it's like, okay, don't know what to tell you. Now, final comments on election. The election of God's chosen people is taught by Scripture to be hidden in the mystery of God. Okay? We may never know why God elects on this side of eternity, but we still accept the doctrine for what it is. I mean, I guess we know that he does it for the purpose of his will and for his glory, but why did he elect me? You know, we probably won't know why on this side of eternity.
I know why already, but...
For his glory, but why me? There's people he could have picked.
That's what I meant. Yeah. We know why. We see why. You're teaching us. I mean, I feel totally blessed by it. So it's a gift from God to you, to me. I mean,
but I know what I was before.
Well, I've heard other preachers. I sat under other preachers, so I know the gift that I have now. I mean,
thank you.
I know that you were called by God to do this.
Well,
so.
it's all from him because I was the loser of my family.
He doesn't do
really
it
was.
Because there's anything good in us.
Yeah.
He just does it for his own good pleasure.
Exactly.
And it's all about him and not man-centered at all.
But then the weird thing with it is, and you're right, but in the golden chain of salvation in Romans 8, 29 through 30, it says those he foreknew he predestined. Foreknew is it's a synonym for foreloved, you know. So he knew everybody he was going to predestine in a deeply intimate way, logically, before he predestined them. Because Paul says those he foreknew, he predestined. So in that sense, it's like he elected us because he foreknew us and foreloved us. But why? You know, I don't know. It's just, I mean, especially knowing that we're dust, we're sinners. You know, and all that type of stuff. And then why for love me, but not for love, you know, Joseph Stalin, and then of course you see the fruit of it, because God foreloved me. I'm a pastor preaching his word, because Joseph Stalin wasn't foreloved. He was one of the worst mass murderers in history, you know. It's just, it's interesting. So the why, when we really get down to it, we probably won't ever know on this side of eternity, but predestination is essential to biblical theology. It is. You can't be biblical and deny this doctrine. An inductive look at it, though, demonstrates that it's mentioned to teach inclusion, not exclusion, which is why I disagree with double predestination, okay? Election is never used in a negative way. Never used to explain why somebody's not saved. It's only used to explain why people are saved. It's about inclusion, not exclusion. Okay, it's used in the New Testament only to show us how we are included in God's plan of redemption. And that's why Calvin said this is a doctrine of encouragement. It's amazing how ticked off people get over it. You know, if you believe in election, yeah, how could you even say you believe in God? You know, they start getting real mad. Love demands a choice, and, you know, they fire all their cliches, and you just open the scripture, try to correct them. But this doctrine, as it's taught in scripture, is supposed to be the greatest of encouragers, not something we're supposed to get bent out of shape over. The term predestination is never used in the Bible, as I said, to explain why someone's not saved. Instead, it's only used to explain why some people are saved. And that's why, as I know I'm repeating myself, but I reject double predestination, because Scripture never speaks of predestination that way. It seems more accurate to say that God predestines his elect, but passes over everyone else. And that's classic belief in election and reprobation. Okay?
It's like God acts for the soul to be saved, but he doesn't act for the soul not to be saved.
Yeah, that's exactly a good way to put it. He doesn't choose people for hell, but he simply chooses not to save them, knowing that ultimately the result will be hell for them. This might not satisfy the Arminian. They're going to say, I still don't like it. That's fine, whatever. But the biblical data supports it. The best analogy I have from a movie, and I know I mean my dumb movie analogies, and I think I shared this with the men at the Men's Morning Discipleship, but it's the first Batman with Christian Bale. You know, he's on the train. The train's about to fall off the edge. And he finally beats Ra's al Ghul, has him pinned down. And then Ra's al Ghul says, you still don't have it in you to kill me. You know, and then with his raspy voice, yeah, but I don't have to save you either. And does his little bat cape thing and he flies out. You know, so he passes over. He chooses not to save the bad guy. But he's not the one who killed him. He just leaves him where he is. And then the train goes off the edge. You know, that's kind of what reprobation is. You know, it's more of a passive thing. And so, yeah, you can't satisfy what the Arminian wants with this, but the end of the day, our goal is to satisfy God and believing what his word says. So, concluding the first lesson on election, God is active in salvation, not passive. Salvation is by grace. Special grace is given to the elect. Common grace, which we talked about a few lessons ago, is given to both non-elect and elect together, but only special grace saves. There are a lot of false views of salvation, but the biblical view is best summed up in the five solas of the Reformation. Sola fide, which means by faith alone. Sola scriptura, as learned from the scriptures alone. It's the final authority. So, sola Christus, by Christ alone. Sola gratia, by grace alone. And then soli Deo gloria, for the glory of God alone. That is the gospel in a nutshell. Predestination, which is salvation's antecedent. It's what happens before salvation occurs in our lives. This is an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. Pastors, I've known of pastors who believe in election, believe in predestination, but then they say, but I'm not going to divide my body over it. I'm never going to teach about it. And when they get to texts that clearly state, they gloss over it, hoping nobody will notice. They treat it like it's Democrat-Republican in the sense, well, you can't talk politics in church. It divides people. Well, you can't talk predestination. That's just wrong. And those pastors, especially the ones who believe it but choose not to talk about it, are derelict, because this is an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. It just is. I mean, of all the lessons that we're going to do on salvation, this one was the longest. I think it took us 4 hours to get through it because the scripture has that much to say about it. So we just got to keep that in mind. All right, so I have time for maybe one question, and then got to wrap it up. Any questions? All right, then let's pray. Lord God, we just thank you for this time together where we got to talk about the dark side of the coin, reprobation, and then we got to get into some of the fun stuff to nerd out on, like the lapsarian debates. And so we just pray, Lord, in all of this, we do take election to be a great comforting doctrine, that you would save us, that you would choose to save us. We thank you for this. We love you, God. And we just pray that you be glorified in your saving of us, and you be glorified in the way that we live our lives in response to you saving us. And we just pray all this to you, God Almighty, in Jesus' name. Amen.